Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
And Happy New Year to all of you. Again, I want to reiterate what a great year this has been for us in this local assembly and this ministry, and for all those here also, as well as so many that listen to us online who continue to support this ministry. I thank you all. It's been an honor and a privilege to teach the Word of God this year. I want to also remind you there's no class on Tuesday, so you can sleep in, as many of you may need to. And with that, let's get ready for the Word of God. And of course, this is a time of silent prayer in which each of us can go through some self-examination to see if we're filled with the Spirit. This, of course, just simply means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, and also giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties so that you can concentrate on His Word. And also a reminder to honor the Word of God with your attention and your good manners. No talking or moving around while the Word of God is being spoken. So with that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word. Also, Father, thank you for another year of your word that has been faithfully communicated, not only here, but throughout the country and throughout the world, through those who are faithful ministers of your word. And we thank you also for those who are faithful students of their ministries. We thank you for the fact that no matter how much opposition does come against you in this conflict, that your word continues to be spoken and shouted from the rooftops, as it will be through all of human history. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we can have confidence and tremendous future hope in terms of that confidence, that we do have eternal life, and that when we exit this earth, we will be face to face with you forever and ever and ever. And we thank you for that, Father, so much. We thank you for his sacrifice, as well as for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that makes your word understandable. We do ask that you will again challenge us and also help us to lift up our voices to you in thanksgiving as we sing. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky, the heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy. Your majesty, you are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and celebrate the light. When I stumble in the darkness, I will call your name by night. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord. heaven and earth. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy. Heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth.
I want to see you. To see you. high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing, holy, holy, holy. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. To see you. Up, shining in the light of your glory, pour out the power and love as we sing, holy, holy, holy. See high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory, pour out the power and love as we.
Please be seated. And now please turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. We are on point three of our doctrine of the angelic conflict, in which God's greatest angelic creature, who was made to be closest to him, the most beautiful and gifted, and the tragedy of his arrogance. Arrogance becomes a very major tragedy for any creature, and it turns out that all creatures are subject to it. As Satan is, of course, the first to commit this crime or sin of arrogance, but any creature would do it. Given enough time, a creature with a free will eventually think up a way to oppose God. And so it makes sense that it would be the greatest creature. You would think, well, you know, why would the one closest to God be the first to do this? Because it turns out the more you know about God, the more you know of God, the lower you have to bow, the more humble you have to be. The more you know of God, the less you have to exalt yourself. I mean, truly, as John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. As I get closer to God, I must decrease. And it makes sense that it would be the one who knew the most, who was the closest to the throne of God. For the first one, just enter his heart, just the thought of, could there be something else? And that's all it has to be, just that glimmer of a thought, and that, of course, grew into the greatest tragedy that the universe has ever seen. But, of course, it sets the stage for the greatest example of love that the world has ever seen through the person of Jesus Christ. So the angelic conflict is a result of the star of the morning, the son of the dawn, the anointed cherub who guards God's person as precious. Those are his titles in Ezekiel 28, as we'll see that he is a king, a priest, and a prophet. Falling in arrogance, then he rejected God's reconciliation. God definitely offered him reconciliation. Colossians 1:20 indicates that. Also the fact that those who have eternal life with God are called elected angels. And an election means that you have believed in something that God has offered to you in terms of redemption and reconciliation. For the human race, born-again Israel is called elected. The born-again believer, the individual believer in the church age, is called elected, and all based on faith and something God has done in their behalf. So definitely reconciliation was offered. He rejected that. And then to save his own behind, if you will, he has challenged God's integrity. And it says, I can't remember the psalm, just on the tip of my tongue, but it says God's throne is made up of his righteousness and justice. His throne is. And we have noted, and we'll remind you again of it this morning, that God's throne is made up of this precious stone called sapphire. And that sapphire, which is at the feet of, it's at the feet of the Lord when he appears to Moses. That doesn't mean he's standing, he's seated. Seated on his throne, just like it is prophesied, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He's seated, and at his feet is this stone sapphire. And, you know, without, it's obvious that this is a depiction of what once was when there was but one will in the universe, when there was but one leading creature who was created to be this one who was the closest to God, the anointed cherub, the king of the angels, the ruler of God's government, who sat in the mountains of God and at his throne. And that sapphire is depicted there as well. So what once was has been remade through human history to prove to Satan and the fallen angels that their case against God's righteousness and justice is in fact extremely flawed. So Ezekiel 28:11 says, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, which here is a type for the Lord, Satan, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And this gives us evidence to the fact that God created the beings of the spirit world in ranks and orders. He's created as this. And therefore, God has made the spirit world in a rank or order. They're not all made the same, and then they compete with each other to gain this high position. That doesn't occur. He's made that way. And so if we examine the words carefully, we can see what it kind of was like for him before his fall, which is very, very important to know if you're going to understand the angelic conflict and your place in it. Lucifer, upon his creation, was placed by God as the highest, most beautiful and most powerful and wisest of the creatures of God. And he falls. Now, you must be very careful as you grow in grace and knowledge. You might think, the more I know, there's less opportunity for arrogance. It actually turns out not to be true. Because the more you know, the more you know more than anybody else in the room. The more you know more, my English is terrible here, but the more you know, than those around you, the more you know about life. And it's very subtly, very carefully, arrogance can creep into your soul. And what you get is this spiritual arrogance. And it's the worst kind, because you think you're in the light and you're not. I mean, what happened to the Pharisees? The Pharisees knew more about the Word of God than anybody else in Israel. These guys were the scholars of the Word of God. What did they turn out to be? The most arrogant snobs ever. They were the ones who opposed Jesus Christ the most. The ones who knew little about the Word of God and thought they were, you know, condemned because the Pharisees said they were, which were the sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, all those. They had a wonderful reception of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Samaritans who were up north, they accepted Jesus Christ much more than the Jews did down in the south in Judea. And why? Because the knowledge had not yet corrupted their hearts. So it turns out that knowledge can take you one or two ways. It can make you more humble. Or if you come to understand, again, that same wonderful phrase that John stated, the Baptist, as he increases in my life, I must decrease. If he increases in my life and then I try and catch up, you know, then becomes a problem. And that's what we call spiritual arrogance. And it's exactly what happened to Lucifer, and all of us must be careful of it. Be careful that knowledge doesn't puff up. Now, that last song we sang, what is doctrine to bring? More love, more power, more of him in my life, not more of me. Now, you see this in people who know a lot about doctrine oftentimes. They're the most, you know, let me answer your questions. You know, they've always got the answers. And if you go to them, you know, you go to them with a problem, say, well, let me tell you what doctrine says here, instead of in love comforting. the mature believer lays down his life. The mature believer loses his life that he may find it. Lose first, then you gain. And that's, you know, and oftentimes it happens with doctrine that people try and gain as they're learning. And you must be very careful about that. So Ezekiel 28:13 says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. This is definitely on planet Earth. And the more I study it, the more I'm convinced. But it's not like the Eden of Adam and the woman, which was more of a vegetative garden. This is a place of fire and of stone. And you say, well, that sounds weird, but it turns out that God's throne is this. In Ezekiel 1, it's what Ezekiel sees. He sees a cloud with fire in the north. We'll see in Isaiah 14 that that's exactly where the mountain of God is. It's always stated to be in the north. And that the throne of God is made of these stones. The New Jerusalem is made of these stones, but with four more than that are listed here. I'm sorry, three more, because there is nine here. We'll get to that in the future. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, that's what lapis lazuli is, the turquoise and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. Now, of course, in a few verses, we'll see him fall. But, of course, you must understand that the duality of good and evil is wrong. Dualism is wrong. Eastern mysticism is based on dualism. Yin, yang, good and evil have always existed. Jesus and Satan are brothers. They are not. Satan is a created being, and therefore evil had a beginning, and evil will have an end. When human history is done, evil is done for all of eternity. So God is always in control. That's what you glean from this. It's not a battle between good and evil, and geez, I hope God wins. It's not like that. God is always the prosecutor. He is allowing this to go down out of his graciousness. Because he's allowing this, you have eternal life. Any of you who have believed in Christ as your Savior. Now, of course, there will be some who are condemned. Yes, but for that question, I have no answer why God would have done it knowing that some would be condemned. But since it has been done, I'll wait to answer that question maybe a billion years from now in eternity. I don't know. But I know that it is here. And since it is here and since the war is upon you, you have a choice, and I have a choice, to fight in this conflict to glorify God or to run from the conflict or to be confused by the conflict because I'm not a student of the truth and therefore actually find out in the end, maybe, after all my ignorance of years and years of being religious or legalistic or just unknowledgeable about the plan of God, that I actually helped the cause of Satan. That I actually was on the side of, you know, I'm a Christian, I need to clean up this world. I need to make the world a better place to live. It's never going to happen. Not until God says it's over. Then it's over. But while human history is here, conflict will continue. And who's the prince and the ruler of the air right now? Satan. And if you're trying to clean up his world, you're doing his work. The chaos of this world is a testimony, in fact, a witness to the fact that he can't control it. He's unable to do so. So I will be like the Most High. No, you won't. You can't even control this little planet Earth for a few millennia. Never mind being God. When he's finally in control of the world, and I mean all the governments, that's the tribulation. And what happens? Violence. It's just awful. And then Jesus Christ comes back with a word, just his word, alone, and he makes a 1,000-year perfect environment. Satan's got nothing going on. And by the way, as creatures, neither do we. And that's why if we humbly bow, you know, the one who gains super grace in James 4:6 is the one who humbles himself under the mighty hand of God. And God is opposed to the proud. But he gives a greater grace to the humble. I am helpless and hopeless without God and I need him. And if you have that attitude throughout your life and you're a student of the Word of God, your life will bring glory to God, even though you're in such a tiny part of God's eternity. What you do in time will echo for eternity. And that is a privilege that we have in the very short time that we have. So to be so concerned about the details of life and cleaning up the world, and what about global warming and the trees are dying and the spotted owl is gone. Oh, no. Right? You're wasting your time. As we get that far, we'll see. We'll if we get that far today, but Wednesday we'll pick it up. That the creation itself groans under this conflict. And God says that it won't be restored to where it should be until the sons of God return. And that's us. But in resurrection body, not now. And it's God who causes that. So evil has a beginning, evil has an end. You have an opportunity in time to weigh in on this conflict. The other principle of importance is that which shows Lucifer's magnificence from the moment of his creation. He awoke in the first moment of his existence in full beauty and power, and God placed him there. And that's very important to know as well. Lucifer never saw himself as anything less than exalted above all angels by God. God put him there. He didn't gain this by his good works or by his knowledge. It was just put there. He was put there. And so we see that God created the angels in order and in rank, him being the highest. He's surrounded by all the magnificence which God had given him, and he never knew anything less. So there was no experience or witness to what would happen if anybody opposed the will of God. And so he doesn't really know. He doesn't know what's going to happen, the result of his actions. But he is offered, again, reconciliation. You know, I don't know. And no unbeliever would know what the lake of fire could be like. What is it to be completely absent from the presence of God? No one can know that. Because right now on earth, you're surrounded by warmth and light and protection. There's food given to you. There's water given to you. I mean, everything is provided for the human race in abundance. Even in a third world country, at least they're surviving. God is providing. And they have light. It's not perpetual darkness, because that's what the lake of fire is like. And why is that? Because in the universe right now, believer and unbeliever enjoy the omnipresence of God. God is everywhere. But in the lake of fire, he won't be there. Where he is light, it will be dark. Where he is exaltation and joy and happiness, it will be miserable. And so an unbeliever can't really understand what's in store for him. Yet he is told that, look, here's reconciliation from me, God, through Jesus Christ. He is given that opportunity. And so Satan as well did not really know the ramifications of all he would do, but yet being offered reconciliation, he said no. So he saw himself as above all hosts in power and wisdom and in beauty. Only at the throne of God himself did he see more than himself that he possessed. And again, certainly there's no outward evidence that would show him the futility of opposing a second will to that of God, because there was no example of sin in the universe just yet. So in verse 14, it says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire." Again, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there, and you were in the holy mountain of God, which means the government of God, and you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. So as we continue to devise the pre-fall existence of Lucifer, it says that he was put on the holy mountain of God, that he is anointed, and that he covers. We looked at these on Friday, but of course I repeat. The mountain of God is that he was a ruler of God's creation, not the creator of it. He was given the privilege of running it. Anointed means elected as king. Anointed means that God had set him apart for a very special purpose. And covers is a priestly function of guarding the word of God, guarding the, like a priest in Israel would guard the sacrifices of God. He would take care of the tabernacle. He would make sure all the elements within the holy place were perfectly set up and polished and cleaned and that the oil was filled. And, you know, all of it, God could have done himself, sure. But he gives privileges to his creatures so they can be a part of it. God could do all of this that we are doing, but isn't it wonderful that in the most intensified time of the angelic conflict, and we're gonna look at the dispensations in turn, and you'll see how really special the church age is in so many ways, that during this intensified time of the conflict, Jesus Christ isn't even here, that he actually leaves. And then he says to these knucklehead 11, which soon to be 12, I want you to go to all the nations with my gospel. I want you to go everywhere and be my witnesses. And these guys are like, what? When's the kingdom coming? No, not yet. It's not for you to know. That he leaves all us knuckleheads behind to do what? To represent him. I mean, it's got to fly in Satan's face so badly when an ordinary believer gains maturity to the point where he glorifies God with his life and has an impact on human history. You, the normal one, or the abnormal, whatever you are, right? This is the age of the ordinary believer. It's not the kings and the sages and the, you know, the CEOs and the PhDs. It's the regular, ordinary Joe. And so we gain a lot of insight into his pre-fall life, and that God, though challenged, will never falter. You know, if he leaves us behind to represent him during the intense time, it means that God's pretty confident in his victory, I would say. So the anointed cherub who guards the things of God as precious indicates Lucifer as a king and a priest unto God. He is a king and a priest. And we find that it's so interesting that we have, yet due to his opposition, he's replaced by... First, this guy Melchizedek, we don't know much about him, but we do see him in Genesis chapter 14 show up with the communion elements, with wine and bread, and bless Abraham. And then he's gone from history. And so because we're not told of his birth or his death, it's a type, because Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, what the book of Hebrews makes very clear, that he has no beginning and no end. Now, Melchizedek is a man. He did be born and die. But the fact that it's not recorded his birth and his death, he becomes a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is what? King and priest. And so Lucifer is replaced first by, and we all here are very proud of this, he was the king of Salem. Yeah? Not here in beautiful sunny Oregon, but, you know, that was the prehistoric word for Jerusalem. He was the king of Jerusalem, which, again, is a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, of course, the humanity of Christ replaces this office of king and priest forever. And, again, because Lucifer was this once and Jesus is this now, many cults have tried to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And I would say, again, like I said Friday, the Bible was written for grown-ups. So if you're going to be a baby, don't talk about it. Just keep your mouth shut. Because it's obvious in the Scripture that Jesus Christ is God. And it's obvious that this place or position of leading all creation to the worship of God would have to be replaced. And it's replaced by the humanity of Christ forever. And being forever is completely different than Lucifer. Lucifer's time here is temporary. Jesus Christ did not fall. He did not sin. And he sits at the right hand of God in a human resurrected body with a nature that is divine. Satan never had any of these things. So yes, is there parallels? Sure. Does that make them the same in terms of their creation or creature? Of course not. Of course not. But again, you know, and Satan is the father of all this false doctrine about the humanity or deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So his place, and as we noted in verse 18, he had sanctuaries. are described by stones and fire on the mountain of God. We saw on Friday the Ezekiel vision in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Moses' experience in giving the law. And so we saw in Ezekiel 1:26 the station of the cherubim just beneath the glory of the throne made of sapphire. In Exodus 24:10, we see the Lord Jesus Christ with sapphire under his feet as he sat on the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, which was covered in cloud and fire. In Ezekiel 1:4, this vision that Ezekiel has of the cherubim is coming from the north with cloud and with fire. We'll be back to this verse as we break down the dispensations. And so it's the parallelism of the symmetry of the representation of God's throne is unmistakable. We also see in Israel mimicked that once was once past, that when there was but one will of God in the universe, one high priest, one king, one prophet, one communicator of God's word, who was this privileged one, Lucifer, at his creation. At Sinai, you have a mountain of God. Now, what happened at Sinai? It's when the law is given to Moses. So what Israel needs to prosper, God gives to Moses on a mountain with cloud, fire, and a throne of sapphire. So we have a mountain with a throne and fire and precious stone. It's exactly what was in the past. But now God is remaking it, mimicked it, and asked Moses to come and receive the word of God, just like he used to do to Lucifer. He'd say, Lucifer, come to me. I'm going to teach you, and you teach this to the angels. And Lucifer would stand in front of the angels, and they'd all just awe at him. Great communicator, beautiful voice, just gorgeous in appearance. I know, you feel the same. I know. But they'd be mesmerized by his words. And think about this going on for millions of years. And it turns out, I doubt we'll have time to get to it, we'll get to it Wednesday, that the pastor teacher is warned not to fall into the sin of the devil. Why? Because the pastor, in a very much smaller way, is doing the same thing. He's communicating the word of God. He has those in his audience who are very positive towards the word of God, sometimes hanging on his every word, because it's doctrine. And if he understands it's God's word and not himself, he'll be fine. But haven't we seen all through history pastors who start to think, well, I am pretty awesome. And that is the downfall. That's exactly just that thought can lead one into the very sin of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And of course, any believer can do it. As we grow in grace and knowledge, we gain more spirituality, we gain more freedom. We gain more strength and confidence through God's word. And what can happen because of that wisdom? You can fall into this same sin of saying, I'm better than everybody else. Look at me. Look at how awesome I'm getting. And you were growing spiritually, and the roller coaster came down. Now, of course, fortunately for you and me, since we're fallen creatures, rebound, confess that, and recover, and you can get headed back up again. So we see first Sinai, we have the mountain of God, we have the cloud, which represents God's glory, a sapphire throne, fire, all describing where God is as he communicates his will to Moses, so that Moses may communicate it to all those in Israel. Then we have the tabernacle. It's not only with Moses is this scene in eternity past mimicked. In the tabernacle, it is completely mimicked. You see, in the tabernacle, the outside of the tent out here, that represents the earth. The courtyard represents the first heaven. In here, which is the holy place, that represents the second heaven. And the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, represents the third heaven. And what's in there? The Ark of the Covenant. And this is where the Shekinah glory dwelt, the throne of God. And what's covering the throne of God? Cherubim. Now, at one time in eternity past, it was one cherub placed in this position. But now there's two. It's very significant. Because the one cherub attacks what now? The character and nature of God. Which his throne, the sapphire throne, is made up of what? Righteousness and justice. I always do a right thing, and I always do it in a right way. I am always fair, there can be no other way. So these two cherub now represent what Satan is opposing. What once was one cherub is now two. This is what Satan is attacking, righteousness and justice. And what are they looking down at? This is the other thing that Satan's attacking, that God is unfair, that he's unjust. But what was sprinkled on this mercy seat? The blood of the Lamb on the Day of Atonement. That did what? Paid, well, overlooked until the cross came, but as a representation of the covering of the sins of Israel. What's in the box? Three items that represented three things that they failed at. But the cherubim don't look at the failure that's inside the box. What they look at is the blood on the mercy seat. This is all a depiction of what once was, but things have now changed because of the opposition of Satan. Now, instead of this being a place where there is but one will, in here there is one will, but there is now a sacrifice and the justice and righteousness of God that is now being challenged. And so we see that Lucifer once stood between God and the creation. All his authority was derived by God, and God worked through him. In that time, there was but one will, all order, all harmony. And now, in time, there is more than one will. But time will end. Time will end. It's stated. God's going to destroy it all, and time will end. Yet while it goes on, there will always be conflict. Always. Christians trying to clean up the devil's world are wasting their time. And in fact, they are promoting Satan's cause. Hold your place here and turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, 18. Now, I like to make fun of the tree huggers, because I've been a scientist for years. I understand the science behind global warming and all of that nonsense, and I can see it for what it is. It's a moneymaker for certain people. You know, cap and trade legislation is, look, you can either decrease your carbon dioxide emissions or you can keep them where they are and pay me a lot of money. Now, I don't know how money is going to make the planet cooler. I don't get it. That's it. And what you have to do when you're seeing stuff like this is trace the money. The root of all evil is the love of money. But that doesn't mean at the same time that I dump hazardous waste in my neighbor's backyard. Right? I mean, again, the world is made for grown-ups. And yes, I should be able to cut down a tree in my yard. But yes, you know, I'm not going to throw all my trash in my neighbor's yard or dump things in the river that would poison everybody, obviously. So anyway, look at verse 18. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see that verse? Will the suffering end? No. Is it worthy to be compared with what's coming when time is over? And what happens when time is over? We are back to one will. No opposition, just one will. And that is the glory of God. It's not even worthy to be compared with it. It's temporary. Verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation. Now the creation refers to everything that's here on planet Earth. The trees, the animals, the sum of all the suffering of the biological function of all the vegetation and everything. It doesn't function the way that it used to when things were perfect, obviously. There's corruption, there's evil, there's sin, there's pollution, yes. And the trees, the animals, the creation, they suffer with that. So it says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The revealing of the sons of God is the second coming of Christ. And what will he do at his second coming? He creates a perfect environment. So this is all restored. By whom? The tree huggers. No, by Jesus Christ. I know he looked like a hippie, but he doesn't look like that. 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now, hope always means confidence in the future. Who subjected it? God did. Why? Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Job 38, verse 7 says, the angels shouted for joy when he created it. Isaiah 45, verse 8 said, did he create it chaos in a wasteland? No, he said, he didn't do that. I didn't create it a wasteland. But in Genesis 1:2, it became a wasteland. Why? The creation fell. The creation opposed. And God condemned the earth where they lived for it. This garden that was once the glory of God, the fire, the cloud, the beautiful stones, the mountain of God, this place where angels worshiped him, now condemned because they opposed him. It was all in darkness, complete darkness. Satan and those angels are roaming around in the earth trying to, you know, with a Bic lighter, trying to get some light. In darkness. And actually, it is like that. The word for conceit, pride, in the original Greek, which is coming up. I always say it's coming up, right? It is coming up. I just always run out of time before I get to it. But that word is a word for a lot of smoke. The word for pride and conceit in the original Greek is a word that means a lot of smoke. But it means a lot of smoke that comes from a very small ember. So, you know, sometimes if you're trying to get a fire going and you know, there's little embers in there and you're blowing on it and you get a lot of smoke, but there's really no fire. There's no heat. There's no energy coming out of it. But you get a lot of smoke. That's a perfect analogy, if you will, or picture of what pride is. You got this little ember and you're making a lot of smoke. From a distance, it looks like there's a huge fire going on. You get close and you're like, what in the world is that? This is what Satan was in the darkness. Two sticks rubbing them together. Let's get a fire going. And then God, what does God do? Speaks. Four words. In English, I don't know in Hebrew, but in English, let there be light. And then Satan with his two sticks going is bam, like all this light. Like, oh, man. God just speaks and does what this silly creature thinks he can do. Now think about it. God's word is spoken. God's word, which is the mind of Christ, which is God himself, John 1:1, can do what mankind thinks he can do without God. Mankind thinks he can fulfill himself, make himself happy, make himself prosperous, find profit in life without the word of God. And it's just like Satan with two sticks in the dark trying to make light. It's the same thing. But if God speaks and you hear the word of God, and what is a person who is impure can only be made pure by something coming into his heart that is pure. Bible doctrine is pure. And when God speaks to you through his word, you're transformed. Romans 12:2, you're transformed, you're changed into the image of whom? Christ. And see, the word of God does this. And it does it spectacularly. All God has to do is speak. And so not only are we subjected to this time of suffering in which we groan, that's what he says, look at verse 21 now. He said, in hope, in confidence, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, just like the vegetation, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption. Now in position, you're already adopted, but this means in experience. Waiting eagerly for adoption is actually here a reference to physical death. When you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. The redemption of our body. For in hope or in confidence of the future, we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? And that hope, again, it's not I wish, I hope I'm saved. It's not that. Elpis, the Greek word, means confidence in future deliverance. Have I seen my resurrection body? Heck no. I have looked for it. Yeah, the apartment that the Edgar so graciously gave me does have a full-length mirror in the bedroom. You think I look in that? No. I say it's on the closet door, and I just leave the closet open. So even when I walk by, I'm not tempted to. I don't want to see that. My resurrection body ain't here. But do I look forward to it? Of course I do. And that's what this is speaking of. That, you know, despite the fact that, yes, I groan, yes, I have pains, yes, I am unhealthy at times, you know, yes, I have problems physically, and of course in my circumstances, problems with others, all these problems, I consider that the sufferings, verse 18, of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Revealed when? In the future. And so I look forward to that. And so I don't get all in a hissy fit over the fact that things ain't going right. Shut up about it. I say that to myself as well. Because you see, we need not get all crazy like the human race does. And a lot of Christians do. And a lot of churches do over the dire condition of the world. We need to get in the government, man. We need to clean that place up. Yeah, that's going to work. That's going to work. Every time you turn on the news, fiscal cliff, fiscal cliff, fiscal cliff. Anybody doing anything about it in Washington? No. They want to tax the rich. Fine. I'm not rich. Go ahead and tax them. I don't care. All right, it's not going to get any better. But are these politicians at all talking about the fact that we spend $1.5 trillion a year and we take in how much? What, like 40% of that or 50% of that? We keep spending twice as much as we take in revenue as a nation. Now, what if you did that? And then, you know, after you have maxed out all your credit cards and your credit rating is in the toilet, then you come to, you know, go to the bank and say, "Can I have another credit card?" And that's just what, you know, that's what they're saying. Let's tax the rich so we can get more revenue. To do what? Be responsible with it? Yeah, because you have been for so long. It's ridiculous. But the Christians say, you know, we need to fix that. It's never going to be fixed. Never. You know, if the pivot grows, the nation is blessed. God will bless it. Jesus Christ will bless it. Who controls human history? Christians get crazy about this. So does the human race. You know, cleaning up the devil's world, the dire condition of the earth, trying to make everybody better. You know, that crazy kid who shot up all those kids. Now, all of a sudden, what does everybody want to do? Fix the world. Take everybody's guns away. Fix all the crazy people. They're not going to get fixed. There's going to be crazy people until the end. And there's nothing we can do about it. But we can prepare ourselves for the craziness. We can prepare ourselves for the suffering that is temporary. That's all we can do. You fill your soul with the Word of God. You walk by means of the Spirit. You prepare yourself for the craziness that's going to enter your life. And you will overcome it by the power of Him who has overcome all opposition against Him. All opposition. He's got millions of angels against Him. He's seated at the right hand of God. Psalm 2 says He laughs at them. That's a beautiful verse. He said He scoffs at them and He laughs at them. He says, "Huh, look at you trying to oppose me. Stupid." Go back to Ezekiel, please. Ezekiel 28:15. So in verse 15, we have the fall. And the unrighteousness that's found in him is explained pretty clearly. That it is the sin of pride. You are blameless in your ways. Now, blameless means that his will lined up with God's will, and that means righteousness. You know, the righteousness that a right thing done in a right way, a right system of thinking. He was blameless in his thinking from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And this does show that evil had a beginning, and it will have an end. So the unrighteousness, the first sin, is the sin of pride. The detail of this thinking, which is in Isaiah 14 and the five I wills of Satan, which we will tear apart verse by verse in the future, I will be like the Most High. I will be like Him. And that Most High is a title for God that means His authority over all things. And that's what Satan wants. If Satan wants authority over all things, that means authority over God as well. He doesn't want to be equal with him in that duality of yin and yang. He doesn't want that. He wants all authority. As he said to Christ when Christ was tempted in the desert, I'll give you all these kingdoms. And the symmetry is beautiful because, and I hadn't even seen it before, that he took Jesus up to where when he showed him the kingdoms of the world? A high mountain. The mountain of God. And he said, I will give you all these. It says he showed him all the kingdoms in their glory. I will give you all of this if you'll bow down and worship me. And of course, Jesus Christ said, get lost. No way. You will worship the Lord your God and him only. So having never ascended to anything, he was never promoted. At his creation, he was given this exalted position and he never knew anything else. Yet given the choice in his soul, of volition, it would necessarily come to the best of them. The one who knew the most, that would actually think that something in opposition would be possible. I mean, it makes perfect sense to me. The one who knew the most about God would think of the first opposition to God. Is it possible that something else could go on here besides this constant worship of God, when in fact I constantly see all these angels witnessing my beauty, my ability to communicate God's word, my singing voice? He would lead them in singing and just have this gorgeous voice. My ability to play instruments better than anybody else. My wisdom, my stature. They're always looking at me. And is it possible that I could be worshipped? And of course, it would be to him that would be the first to do so. And we go to our garden, which is the second fall, the fall of the human race, which mimics his fall perfectly. What is offered to Eve that she falls? What is offered? More knowledge. He says, Eve, you know, if you eat this, God is afraid that you will find out what good and evil really is. And she was tempted by more knowledge. Same with Satan. Could I know more? I know the most. Could I know more? Is there more to this? Could I get more? And the human race fell in the same way. Now, once the human race fell, reconciliation was offered immediately. And the same was offered to the fallen angels. You know, Adam and the woman running around in their fig leaf pajamas because they're naked. They know they're naked now because they're sinners. They don't feel confident. They feel exposed. And what does God do? Kills an animal and he covers them with animal skins, a depiction of his reconciliation. So the reason for the fall was the first instance of arrogance in the universe, and that is something that all of us have to be careful of. There's something about getting closer to the presence of God. Each step closer means bowing lower. The closer you get to God, the less you have to be. Now, of course, if you don't decrease, he isn't going to increase. But there comes a threshold where there's a dangerous time in the believer's life where he does have quite a bit of knowledge, but he doesn't really know the impact of it, the application of it, so to speak. He's weak in love, knows of love. It actually shows itself in his life every once in a while, but he doesn't really know it very strongly. And so he's, you know, Colonel Thieme and Pastor McLaughlin called it spiritual self-esteem. And in fact, they did teach that that was a very dangerous time in the believer's life. You know, you have enough doctrine, you have plenty of doctrine, but it's more knowledge than it is wisdom and application. And so what comes after spiritual self-esteem? And we have studied this, providential preventative suffering. Suffering to do what? Draw the arrogance out of you. And the same thing happened to Paul. Paul said, you know, I'm wise. Paul went to heaven. 2 Corinthians 12 said he was whisked off to heaven and he saw all these amazing things and then he was told he couldn't tell anybody. I can't imagine the temptation there, right? That drove me crazy. But then right after that, Paul says, I had this thorn in the flesh that I asked God to remove. Three times I asked him to remove it and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And then Paul found out something after that thorn had led him to what? Great weakness. And he said, when I am weak, then I'm strong. When I am suffering, I rely on God and his word. And he was thankful that the thorn remained. See, Paul was getting a little puffed up with all his wisdom. And God said, well, we got to knock you down a peg so that you learn what this wisdom is for. It's not for you to magnify you. That's the trap that Satan fell into. All that this has been given to me, it's for me. No, it's not. It's for you to take and glorify the one who gave it to you. And that is a huge light or a very big, important point that all of us need to understand. The doctrine was not meant for your personal, I don't want to say growth, because growth is definitely true, but you know, for your own personal ego or your own personal betterment. As you know, at times when we are, as we just read in Romans 8:13, when we're going through the suffering, you might say, hey man, what the heck is going on? And a lot of believers do run when that occurs. And they get all this knowledge, and then here comes, you know, certain attacks or sufferings that come from having that knowledge, and they tuck tail and run. You see, as I decrease, then he increases. Being closer to God than any other angel meant that Satan had to bow lower than any other angel. You know, it's not a big deal for you to know that you're pretty awesome with doctrine, but once you have that thought, you need to forget it. It's not so bad for you to know I have a great talent or ability to do this, and say my spiritual gift. I have a great ability to comfort and console. I have a great ability to in helping the church, you know, in the gift of helps. It's okay to say, you know, I'm doing this really awesome. Don't let that thought linger in your head, though. Let it go. Let it be forgotten. Because never rest on past victories. There's always far more to do. Don't break your arm off patting yourself on your back. So the warning here is that at some point, wisdom or knowledge can backfire if arrogance is allowed to take hold in the heart. Again, Satan was the most beautiful, the smartest, the greatest singer, the greatest priest to God. The mature believer knows more doctrine and therefore more about God than 99.999% of the people in the world. Satan was greater than all the angels, and the only one who was greater than him was God. The mature believer is kind of like that. He's probably the most spiritual guy in the room, generally, in any room. And the only one who knows more than him or is more spiritual than him, I'd say, in the room, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a crossroad. Do you bow lower in terms of, I want more love, I want more power, I want more of him in my life, I want more Bible doctrine? Or do you say, you know, this is kind of cool being smarter than everybody else. I want more for me, to honor myself, and to live in false humility. I'm trying to mimic humility. It's silly. So for a sinner, like all of us, yeah, I did lump you all in as a sinner. I kind of knew that. Not that I'm following y'all around, but I know. The closer you get to the light, the more glaring are going to be your dark attributes of your old nature. I've seen these mirrors around. My wife had one on her vanity. I always love how they call it a vanity. You know, that mirror, not on the vanity, but it was this portable mirror, and you could flick a switch, and it like magnified your face. And it was fun to look at that. You could like see your very pores, you know? And it fun to look at it for like a couple seconds. Back, I was handsome back then. You look in that thing, you're like, oh my God, this is gross. You see, the more you get, the closer you get to God, and I think it was T. Austin Sparks who said famously, when he was asked, what was the worst day of your Christian life? He said, today. And he was like 87 years old. And they were like, why? He said, the more I know of God, the more I know how big a sinner I am. The closer you get to the light, the more obvious are going to be your dark attributes to your old nature. You need to overcome this. Not in terms of, well, I'm going to eradicate my dark nature. No, it's not going to happen. I again will quote 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10. Sandwiched right in between there, 1 John 1:9, confession. You're not going to eradicate them. You must be able to go forward in the plan of God knowing that you're going to fall. You know, the believer says, look, I can't do this. There's no way I can do this. Of course you can't do it. God can do it. But if you're too afraid to get in the conflict and go forward in the plan of God, you know, there's nothing like taking on something and saying, I'm going to do this as service to God. And you're, you know, sincere and it's legit. I mean, it's not anything that you want for your own promotion or arrogance. But it's something else to say, I'm going to do this for God. And then your old sin nature comes out and it makes you fall flat on your face. It doesn't make you, of course, you make the choice, but you fall flat on your face. And maybe people saw it. It's a wonderful thing. You know why it's wonderful? Because you are put at a crossroad. Am I going to quit or am I going to keep going? Paul came to the place in Romans 7. He said, the thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't do, I don't want to do, I end up doing. And he called himself a wretched man. Romans 7:24. And then he said, who's going to save me? Who's going to deliver me from this body that is filled with death? And he said, thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He will do so. God's not asking for sinless perfection. God's asking for faithfulness, for endurance, for not quitting, for persevering. He's not looking for the sinless. Jesus didn't go and hang out with the Pharisees. He said, I came for the sick, not for the ones who would think that they're well. And so this is a very interesting place to be. And it can cause rebellion in your heart. Again, I quote James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And then he says, cleanse your hands. That's confession. This is nothing else than 1 John 1:9. Confession, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, double-minded means I have what? Two thoughts. Two wills. Am I perfect in that I have one will in my heart? No. Not until the end of time, or you're out of time. And I mean that in two ways. Not until then. But within me, I have two natures. The Bible's very clear on this. We've studied it. I have a nature that cannot sin. 1 John 3:9. I have a nature that cannot sin. 2 Peter 1:4 says that it is from God. It's the genitive of theos. It is God's nature that he has given to me. It's not deity, but it is a nature that God has given me that cannot sin. And so, do I have a double mind? Yes. Now, how am I going to be made more pure? Can I who am, if I who am, I want to use the verb to be in the right conjugation, and I'll leave it at that. If I'm impure by birth, can I make myself pure? Right? Say if you have a metal, it's a perfect analogy too. Say you have a metal, you dug up some gold, looked like gold from the ground, but there's some gold there, but it's interspersed with other metals that are, you know, pretty worthless. If you leave that thing alone, will it purify itself? It cannot. It needs an outside force. You need to apply heat. Fortunately, gold is very dense, so it'll sink and all the impurities go to the top and you can skim those off. You can only be made pure by something that is pure, that must go into your heart. If I'm going to purify my heart, I got to put something in my heart that is pure. And that is two things, the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine. Now, the closer I draw to God, if I draw closer to God, it means more faith, more tests, more humility. More obvious flaws that will not leave. I don't mean that you gain more flaws. I didn't say that. I just said that they're more obvious. They become more obvious by their nature. I get closer to God. I thought I had overcome this. I've heard this from several believers. They said, boy, it was easier when I was brand new into doctrine. I was like, of course it was easier when you were brand new into doctrine. Because you didn't really know anything about yourself. You didn't really know anything about, well, not a lot anyway, about what it was to live the plan of God. You didn't really know that. You didn't really know what impersonal, unconditional, divine virtue love really was, which is expected of us. You know, it's, you didn't know that stuff. So of course you had an easier time. And as you learned more, you realized your flaws were in the way. Are they going to leave? No. Drawing closer to God means you need more submissiveness to His will. More responsibility comes with it, and a greater height to fall from, all of which are open to more areas of arrogance. And again, we glean this from Satan's fall. The opportunity for arrogance to creep into the soul of the believer doesn't come when he is brand new into doctrine. I mean, brand new into doctrine, do you have a lot to be proud about? I mean, if you legitimately are positive towards doctrine, the new believer doesn't really, you know enough to become proud enough. But once more knowledge comes, there is more of an opportunity for arrogance. Christ says to them when he is in his resurrection body to the disciples, Matthew 28:19-20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." All the nations? That's a long way. We're walking here. There's no cars or planes or trains. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am always with you to the end of the age." Acts 1:7-8, I think we were here Friday. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Of course they asked, "Is the kingdom coming now?" "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." Where? In Jerusalem. They hate us in Jerusalem. They want to kill us. Yeah, you stay right here. You stay right here and you teach the gospel to the Jews first. Oh, man. They're going to kill us. You know? Now, at this time, and of course, then they have to go to the southern kingdom. That's Judea. Samaria is the northern kingdom. And then to the remotest part of the earth, all the nations. That's a lot of work, Jesus. Seriously. No one was closer to Christ at this time than these 11 men. Think about it, only 11. No one knew him like these guys knew him. And out of that, they were told to evangelize the whole world. And what were they told to do? Sit back. Christ says, "Sit back and relax. I won. Look at me, resurrection body. I won. Strategic victory. It's over. Grab a beach and an umbrella drink. Soak up some rays. Just relax. I'll come back and get you." He didn't say that. Nothing wrong with umbrella drinks, but he doesn't say that. They were challenged to the end of themselves. You get that? They were challenged to the end of themselves. The closer you get to God, the more responsibility he's going to give you. You say, "I don't want that." Then you don't want to get close to God. You say, "I don't want that." Then you don't want to be in the conflict. You want to be AWOL, absent without leave. If you desire closeness to God, more will be asked of you. These guys would do more work, have more responsibility, need more wisdom, more humility. They would go through more tests. All of them except for John would be martyred. And they would come to understand their flaws even more. You know, if I'm going around the whole world evangelizing, I mean, that's a day after day after day pulpit that I'm carrying with me all around to represent Jesus Christ to the world. Your flaws are going to become more obvious. You know, if I'm alone doing nothing, my flaws are not seen, and I can lie to myself and self-justify. It's not that bad. But when you're doing the work of God, they get in the way. They do. So the question is, what am I going to do to eradicate them? Wrong question, because you can't eradicate them. The question is, are you going to quit? Are you going to quit? These guys don't quit. And God has asked us to do the same. He's not asking for sinless perfection. He's not even remotely asking for that. That's why you think he gave us 1 John 1:9 as our first problem-solving device. Your sin's done. I don't even remember it anymore. Get busy with my word and my plan and learn my love and apply this to your life and to others. And you will glorify me. So, Satan knew more about God than anyone. and he turned it into evil in an effort to attack God's arrogance. In this effort to attack God's arrogance, he knew more about God and he turned it into an opportunity for attack. Again, we must be very careful with the doctrine we have within us. And we must be careful to understand that if the closer you get to God, the more is going to be asked of you. And not in terms of works, obviously, in terms of laying down your life. And if, through more suffering will come, more tests will come. It's not to scare anybody off, but it's to make it understandable so that when it does come, you're not shocked. You're going to be attacked. Any of you who are positive towards doctrine, you're going to be attacked. This is the only thing that beats Satan by these mini little creatures that he can't stand, is doctrine in their souls. That's the only thing. That's the only thing that purifies them, and he knows that. If you're positive towards doctrine, the attacks are going to come. So be it. Let them come. That's the attitude you should have, because greater is he who's in you than he is in the world. 1 John 4:4. Greater is he who's in the world than he that's in you than he that's in the world. You've got such amazing power available to you. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God will not tempt you more than you're able to bear. He's not going to allow you to get beat up in a way that you can't bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And so we look at this conflict as either a privilege for us or as a something I don't want to do because it doesn't sound too much fun. It's awesome. And forever and ever and ever in all of eternity. Again, don't forget my little, those of you in your little time. Forever and ever and ever in eternity, what you have done in clinging to God, not in sinlessness, but in clinging to God in failure and in success, that you will have for all of eternity will echo what you have done in time in terms of glorifying Him. And that's a tremendous privilege. But I remind you of 1 Peter 4:12. Don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes upon you. Don't be shocked as if some strange thing were happening to you. 1 Peter 4:12. It's going to come. The suffering is going to come. The inner conflict. Look, the more wisdom you give to your divine nature, the more fighting the old nature is going to do against it. Galatians 5:16. They war against each other. The more wisdom you have of doctrine, the war is going to pick up. So be it. You can conquer that old nature. And by the way, if you sin, you fail, you fall in your weakness or your flaw, it says pick yourself back up. That's all. Confess that sin and leave it be. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What verse is that? He's not paying attention. Roger quoted that verse to me yesterday. I said, what verse is it? He goes, I don't memorize verses. I just say it. I want to bust his chops. Anyway, I'm out of time. So we will pick more. I'll pick up this more of this on Wednesday. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word and for insight into your tremendous program and the comfort that you bring to us, that though in the midst of opposition and conflict in the world and the fact that the world will hate us because they hated you first, that you have given us power over that, and we need not have fear of any of it, but just apply what you have given us as children, as faithful children who just live in faith in your power and your promises. And we thank you for all that you do and have done in giving us all eternal life, those who have believed in your Son. We thank you for that. Have that confidence. And we ask that you bless the remainder of our service. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. We have our usher come forward. We'll take this morning's offering and we'll let you go. I want to also thank for this year. Obviously, the bills have been paid. The lights are still on. For those of you not only here but around the country who will hear my voice and overseas, don't forget we have a family in Germany. We have a family, a wonderful young lady in England. I can't remember what town in England, but there's a few overseas that are listening as well. And I want to thank you all for your support of this local assembly. It's been an awesome year. And financially, we have done enough to keep it going. Want to also reiterate for those of you on the Pal Talk listeners have been having problems. We've been trying to iron that out, whatever that is. And so we are purchasing a new computer. We bought a new card, one of those cards things. You can tell I'm the one who's going to put it all together, right? So anyway, we're purchasing new equipment to hopefully make that more seamless. So we are, you know, trying to use the finances to get more doctrine, more in a better format, a better quality, is the best quality that we can. And again, I want to just thank you all for your support this year and for your financial support, your prayers, everything that you've done. It's been quite successful. It's been awesome. So thank you so much. And let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give and to just lay down some of what you have so graciously blessed us with. We thank you for those, again, who are gracious givers who give with joy in their heart, and we just ask that these finances be used for the dissemination of your word. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. So as we close our service, could I have every head bowed and every eye closed, please? The final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone here or listening to my voice who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us have been born a sinner and we need a Savior for eternal life. And Jesus Christ is that Savior. He is God and He's become a man. He remained without sin and He became the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the entire world when He hung on Calvary on a rugged Roman cross. At that time, all of your sins were paid for, so therefore all you have to do is believe in Him and you will have eternal life. In this moment, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can do it right now. In thought only, speaking inaudibly to God that you are willing to believe in Christ as your Savior. Father, thank you again for the opportunity and privilege of being before your throne and learning your word. We ask that you will bless all of us as we leave today. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you all.
You must remember this. A kiss is still a kiss. A sigh is just a sigh.